Our text this morning is from the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, reading verses 6 through 9. While you are turning there, I mention that the New Testament is not arranged in a chronological order, but rather in a logical order. The Gospels are first, followed by the book of Acts, the first church history. Then we have the body of epistles, Paul's epistles. He wrote over half the New Testament, and then following what we call the general epistles, and then concluded with the book of Revelation. Galatians was Paul's first epistle, written about 48 A.D., 46 to 48 A.D., after his first missionary journey. There was a group of men who dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul. We refer to them in general as the Judaizers. They taught that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. This is found in Acts chapter 15, the opening verse. They were from the Jerusalem church. They were probably from that great company of priests who had been allegedly converted after Pentecost. They sought to teach this, in effect, you must become a Jew before you can become a Christian. Circumcision is the door to Christianity. They substituted a rite, a ritual, something done in the realm of human ability for the glorious principle, effectual principle, divine principle of the grace of God. Verses 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul, before God, puts a double curse on anyone who perverts the gospel of God's grace. Verses 6 and 7 deserve a close look. There is perhaps here a misunderstanding that is perpetuated by our English verse and idiom. Unto another gospel, which is not another. We lack the different terminology that the Greek New Testament, the original language, possesses. I have actually heard messages preached upon this text in years past when they said this gospel that the Judaizers preached to the Galatian churches after Paul's departure from among them and gave rise to this epistle, it really wasn't another gospel. Paul tells you it's another gospel, but it's really not another. That is exactly not what the apostles said. There are two words translated another in the New Testament. One is heteros, the other is allos. One means heteros, another of a different kind. We have perpetuated that word in heterosexual, meaning people of a different sex. The word allos was later replaced by homos, So we have today heterosexual and homosexual. Let me read the way this ought to read to give the proper emphasis to our text. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. This will enable us to put this passage and Paul's double curse in the right perspective. A curse upon those who pervert the grace of God and turn the gospel of God's grace into another gospel of an altogether different kind. The gospel of God's grace cannot be modified. If we change one iota, then it becomes a gospel of works, a message of human ability. Faith is made causative rather than instrumental. Man's ability is to the forefront, and God only in a passive sense becomes responsive to man's prior advancement or initiation. This strikes the very purpose of Paul's writing this epistle and the words that are before us. Some Lord's days ago, we began a series of messages departing from our extended series, How Jesus Dealt with Sinners, from the Gospel Records. And we began a series of studies on evangelism and apologetics. We did so because we need an understanding in this vital area, and because these two aspects of evangelism are vitally necessary that we might be true to the gospel. Paul said himself in Philippians chapter 1, I am set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Evangelism, whether it is formally and public, or it is of a more private and informal nature, is comprised of two elements, one positive and the other negative. The positive element of evangelism is declaring the truth of the gospel from the Word of God. When we evangelize, we are to think of message and not of methodology. Message. Preaching, declaring, explaining the gospel. There is also a negative element, and that is apologetics. Apa, off or from, legeo, to speak from a certain position so as to defend that position. And so we have the science or the department of apologetics, which is a defense of the Christian faith. Now, on an informal level, which suits most of us, it is simply being able to answer the questions or the objections that are raised by those whom we seek to evangelize. It is impossible to evangelize or preach, declare, or explain the gospel, formally or informally, without people raising questions or objections against the truth. Perhaps out of curiosity, they want to know. Perhaps because they have sat under a ministry for a while, they have a very strange and inadequate view of Christianity. We should be able, the Bible tells us, to answer their questions and to give a cogent reason for the hope that is within us. We began our study by looking at a dozen passages, the major passages in the New Testament concerning evangelism and apologetics on a personal level as incumbent upon every true child of God. We then dealt with some implications and consequences of that, including this truth, that if every Christian is to be able to defend the faith, this should have a determining effect upon the pulpit ministry, because the God's church as the pillar and ground of the truth is not a hospital. We're not all here because we are counselees. We are not all here because we have all of these various needs and we need counseling from the ministerial staff. That is the idea that the church is a hospital and was meant to minister to human needs and suffering. No, the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth, is the Christian's armory. We come here to be taught, to be instructed, to be edified, to worship God, and then go forth into the world equipped for the service of Christ. Therefore, we have taken time to deal with this series on evangelism and apologetics. The second part of our study, then, was to do and investigate the consequences and implications of these passages of Scripture. Then, in the third place, to deal with the essential elements of the gospel. And we dealt with them in a sixfold manner. For the end of all Bible study is the arrival at doctrinal truth. And unless we are clear, unless we are concise and exact in our knowledge of the Word of God, we will not be able to be consistent in our declaration of the faith or in its defense. The fourth part of our study we began last Lord's Day, and that is Christianity as a world and life view. Is it coherent or incoherent? And last Lord's Day it took a great deal of explanation as we introduced our subject. And I want to repeat some of these comments again this morning. The issue before us is this: is Christianity coherent or incoherent? And when I say that, I'm using the language of logic, the language of philosophy, and the language of theology. And I use it for sake of abbreviation and conciseness. When we use the term incoherent, we mean that a person is not in his right mind. He's just been awakened from sleep, or he's under the influence of some substance. But when we speak of logic, theology, or philosophy, a system which is coherent is a system that does not contain contradictions. It is a system that is non-contradictory and therefore coherent. Everything coheres. It fits together in its proper place. Some systems are incoherent because they have inbred or inwrought contradictions. I say this because we must conceive or perceive Christianity to be a world and life view. That is the way Christianity comes to us in the Word of God. It doesn't come to us as a handful of doctrines that are loosely fitted together, that we have some nebulous understanding of, and then we go out to conquer the world for Christ. That is a quite prevalent misunderstanding of what Christianity is, and it's sadly reflected in many of our churches and congregations today. A world and life view is the sum total of our presuppositions, our assumptions, our first principles, our axioms, those things inbred and inwrought within us to such an extent that we rarely, if ever, question them. It makes us what we are because every fact is interpreted by one's presuppositions. Christianity is a world and life view, and it is a world and life view very simply because the Word of God, the Bible, speaks with absolute authority to every sphere of human existence. Therefore, if our Christianity is coherent, if our Christianity is consistent with the Word of God, then in every area of life, spiritually, religiously, morally, ethically, maritally, socially, politically, financially, we will abide by the teaching of the Word of God in our lives and experience. When the Apostle Paul stood before the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17, he presented a philosophy of Christianity. He presented Christianity as a world and life view. That is the way we must grasp, perceive, and present Christianity in our evangelism and be prepared to defend Christianity in our apologetics, to give a reason to every man that asketh us, a hope for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We are to give an answer, an apologia, an apology, a defense of our faith. We are, however, majoring and focusing upon the gospel itself. And we looked at several passages of Scripture, and then we brought some conclusions from them in our last message. We now take our first step in branching forth into a critique of the gospel. We are now going to see if Christianity is coherent, that is, consistent with the Word of God, or incoherent, that is, inconsistent with the Word of God. We are simply going to introduce this subject this morning in this way. Who is the God of the gospel? This will take several weeks, perhaps many weeks, because we are going to go through the cardinal issues of the message of salvation and oftentimes contrast the Word of God with what's being preached as the gospel in modern pulpits, and oftentimes they are utterly opposed to one another. This is essential that we do this. It is essential that we do this because there are some, perhaps even in this congregation, and there will be many who will listen to the tapes as they go forth on the media when these messages are broadcast, who hang the weight of their soul and their hope of salvation on the figment of man's imagination. Thus, inherently, these studies themselves are evangelistic. The question before us this morning, who is the God of the gospel? As we have before studied, the gospel begins with and derives from God. The gospel did not originate with man. The gospel did not originate with the sinner. When man manufactures a religion, it is an anthropocentric religion. It's a man-centered religion. It is a religion of works. It is a religion of self-atonement. It is a religion of self-righteousness. If there is a gospel, it must come from God. It must be a gospel of grace. And it must be a gospel that is infallible in its results. There are five essential considerations that I want to touch upon this morning. God has given us the message of the gospel or good news. God has determined its nature and character. God has historically, redemptively, and prophetically prepared the world for this gospel. God has sent His Son into the world so the gospel might become a reality. And God raises up men to preach this gospel throughout all mankind. The gospel, then, is God's property. It is of His divine manufacture. It reflects His nature and character. And we must be careful that the gospel to which we trust our eternal salvation and the gospel that we proclaim or explain to others is that that derives from the very Word of God. That our Christianity is coherent rather than contradictory or incoherent. We touch upon five issues, and I will list them for you this morning. First, the God who has ordained the gospel is the God of the Bible. Thus, there must be a coherence between the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. Second, the moral self-consistency of God necessitates the gospel. The gospel finds its necessity in the moral self-consistency of God. Third, the loving kindness of God determines the nature of the gospel. Fourth, the infinite wisdom, power, purpose, and prerogative of God determines the nature of redemption. And it is quite unlike what is being preached today. And it is quite unlike you and I would ever think should we ourselves seek to manufacture a religion. And finally, the absolute sovereignty of God procures the success of the gospel. These are the five issues that we will look at and comment upon this morning. First, then, the God who has ordained the gospel is the God of the Bible. When we look through the pages of Holy Writ, we gather together a picture of whom God is. The God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign. He is the triune, self-disclosing God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He can be known only as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. As human beings, made in the image and likeness of God, we are rational creatures. We are intelligent. We are creatures of purpose and determination. We are creatures of emotion. We are used to taking our objects of investigation and putting them under the microscope or look at them through the telescope or submit them to various scientific tests to see the elements that constitute them. But not so with God. He is infinite and we are finite. He is eternal and we are temporal. He is immutable and we are so mutable and ever changing. And God can only be known to us as His finite creatures, as He has been pleased to reveal Himself in His Word. The Word of God presents God as absolutely sovereign in His power and in His prerogative. God does as He pleases. He is infinitely wise and holy. He is absolutely righteous and just. He is infinite in His loving kindness, that is, His grace and His mercy. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God without question. Again, the God of the Bible is not motivated or limited externally, but only internally. You and I, as finite beings, are limited externally. We are motivated externally. We get hungry, we get tired. We need to earn a living, we need to have sleep, we need to have food and drink. We need to have relationships with others. We were created that way. We are utterly and wholly and continually dependent upon outside things and persons. God is not. And He cannot be and be the God of the Bible. When God is motivated, it is from within. When God acts in any limited way, He is limited only by His own self-consistency. Some would say, well, God is limited. He can't lie. That's true. He cannot lie because He is truth. But that is a self-limitation. That is not an external limitation. God's Word is the Bible. Inscripturated truth, truth in written form. There is no incoherence. There is no inconsistency between God and His Word. If we are to know what the gospel is, we will find it in the Bible. If our gospel is consistent or coherent, we will find it clearly stated in the Word of God. If we depart from the Word of God, then that message, that gospel, will become increasingly incoherent or filled with contradiction. God has given His Word to be understood. And the redemptive purpose, the nature, plan, and content of the gospel ought to be clearly seen and understood in the Bible. We must not import into the Word of God any humanistic, psychological corruption. And yet it occurs. It is epidemic. In churches, in this generation, the very men who stand in the pulpit and cry the loudest, "We believe in the whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes," have believed in a Bible oftentimes holy, wholly, given over to psychology and anthropocentric thinking. They must insert at critical points humanistic thought in order to make the God-centered, God-ordained Bible palatable. Palatable. Agreeable to the natural man. Second, the moral self-consistency of God necessitates the gospel. Why is there a gospel? Why did not God leave mankind alone? Why is mankind not in the darkness of sin? Why is there a scheme or purpose of salvation? Why is there an eternal redemptive purpose that derives from the triune God and resulted in the incarnation of God's Son? To live among men, to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, to ascend again into heaven. The gospel derives from the moral self-consistency of God. The gospel did not begin with man's needs. You and I, as finite creatures, are extremely limited, and we begin with our needs. Our needs determine who and what we are and what we do and what we want. Our great motivation is bound up in our needs. Not so with God. The gospel, in that sense, is gratuitous. Simply a matter of grace. Undeserved merit in the place of merited wrath. What do we mean by the moral self-consistency of God? We mean His absolute righteousness. God, as absolutely righteous and self-consistent, cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. Have you ever reached an impasse with your children? Of course you are if you're parents, especially in this generation. We come to such a situation, perhaps, that we say to our child, "Look, this is going nowhere. Let's make a new beginning. Let's resituate the rules. Let's erase the past. Let's make a new beginning here." If your household is on the demerit system, you've had to use a calculator for all the demerits of your children. My father tried this with us when we were growing up at home. He never gave us a merit system. There was no way to add on the positive end. And I got my all 10 demerits in one day. I used to be down at the creek, living off the land. Oh, those days. Blackbirds and frogs and fish and rabbits and so living off the land. I wouldn't come home till 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. I was 12 years old. Had my own gun, no need of a hunting license, out in the woods, living off the land. My dad expected me home by 6 o'clock. I wouldn't come home till 9:30 or 10. I knew I was going to get a whipping. Then, boy, do everything you can and make it worthwhile. That's how I lived. But the demerit system didn't work. So you make a new beginning. You say, look, let's just erase the past. Let's start over anew. Things are so far out of hand that we have to begin all over again. God doesn't do that. He's not arbitrary. He can't say, look, let's just set aside sin and I'll love you as my children. Because God is morally self-consistent, He must punish sin. Therefore, there is a gospel. And it is a gospel of grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and provides that righteousness that man needs. He provides it in His active obedience or His holy sinless life, whereby He kept the law on the behalf of sinners. And His passive obedience, whereby He paid its penalty in His suffering and death, then gave the guarantee in His glorious resurrection, and now is ascended into heaven to be the great high priest for every believer. That all derives from the moral self-consistency of God. The gospel comes from Him. So when we want to know what the gospel is, we never, nor does the Bible ever begin with man's needs, but it begins with a declaration of the nature and character of God. This is clearly taught in God's Word. When God reveals Himself, there is always a declaration, a revelation of His nature and character. Look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You belong to me. I have redeemed you. I have purchased you. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. It all stands in the context of you belong to me by right of redemption and purpose and power. So the gospel begins with God. It's always this way. And we ourselves, when looking at the gospel, we must begin with who God is. The God of the gospel is the God of the Bible. Because God is morally self-consistent or absolutely righteous, He cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. Because He is infinite, sin has an infinite penalty. There is an eternal hell. Because sin is against an eternal God. And He cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. We, you and I, are in love with the God of our imagination. The God who will never bring up the question of sin. The God who will take us and hold us to Himself and love us just as we are. But that is not the God of the Bible. For God so loved the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel comes from God. Listen to how God answers His own moral self-consistency in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God on a different basis than law stands revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures, declaring the preparation for the gospel. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Being justified freely, doreon, without a cause, as a free gift. Being justified means to be declared right or just in God's sight. by His grace, not by works, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the passing over of the sins of the past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, that is righteous, and the justifier, or he who declares righteous, the one who believes in Jesus. There is only one way for God to be morally self-consistent and justify the sinner, and that is through the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You say, I've never heard anything like that before. Let me put it in common language. Justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel. So the gospel derives from God. It reflects His moral nature and character. It cannot be any other way. If our gospel is coherent, if it reflects and coheres with the Word of God. Third, now, the loving kindness of God determines the nature of the gospel. The loving kindness of God determines the nature of the gospel. God is coherent in Himself. There are no contradictions within God. Man, at the extremity of his theological language, has a term. God is simple. It's called the simplicity of God. What does that mean? It means that God knows Himself thoroughly, and there are no hidden recesses, contradictions, or dark corners in God's personality that He's unaware of. In modern language, God doesn't need a shrink. God knows Himself. You and I don't. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, reads, the heart is a deep pit. It's a great dark cavern here. There are recesses in your personality and mine that we get a glimpse of at times, and it horrifies us. Nothing like that in God. Nothing like that at all. So when we look at the divine attributes, there is no contradiction. There is no incoherence. God doesn't have any personality problems. And I'm not being facetious. I'm trying to bring theological language down so we can get hold of it in a practical sense. My old pastor said, what God's righteousness and justice demanded, His love gave in contradiction. No, it didn't. When your justice demands that you discipline your child, and you do it in love rather than anger, then you have operated on a godlike biblical principle. That's Christian discipline. Not in anger. What God's righteousness and holiness and justice demands, His loving kindness, His grace and mercy provide in Jesus Christ. There's no contradiction there. There is a glorious, infinite self-consistency. The gospel begins with God, and the loving kindness of God, His grace and mercy, determine now the nature of the gospel. The biblical gospel is a gospel of grace. It is not a gospel of works. Grace is unmerited favor in the stead or place of merited wrath. When man manufactures a religion, it's always a religion of works. It is always a religion of self-atonement and self-flagellation. It's always a religion of self-righteousness. And sometimes that can be extremely subtle. How do you know that you're saved? Well, I tell you, my friend, I made my decision for Christ. I walked the aisle. I signed the card. I prayed the prayer. That's self-righteousness. What was that was biblical? What chapter and verse did we have for that physical act of walking from point A to point B in the sanctuary or the auditorium? What Baptist fundamentalist sacrament caused you to do something physical and be saved? Isn't this the Judaizers? Isn't this a gospel of an altogether different kind? Isn't it a man-manufactured religion? And aren't there many in the pews of our churches today who trust the state of their souls to what they have done? And they're still strangers to the grace of God? And some of us were there for years until God had mercy on us. Some of us were leaders in churches before we were converted. This is the real issue. It's a life and death struggle, is it not? Let's go back now. The loving kindness of God determines the nature of the gospel. The gospel is by grace. The gospel is by grace alone. We cannot change the grace of God one iota, or we've corrupted it altogether. Leave the principle of God's grace and immediately we have works. Spurgeon put it this way, if there's one stitch in my garment of salvation that I put there myself, I am lost. If you begin to think in the matter of salvation, but this is what I did, then immediately it's evident you have no concept of the grace of God. There was a Chinese convert who had escaped communism. Fled to Taiwan, met a missionary there. The missionary said, when did you find Christ? He said, I didn't. He said, Christ found me. That's grace, isn't it? Tell me how you were seeking God when God saved you. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So then it is neither of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 16, the first verse I memorized after God converted me. Boy, you start out memorizing Romans chapter 9, you're in a lot of trouble in an Arminian church, and I was. Because I was running away from God when he brought me to himself. I wanted nothing to do with him when he overcame my depravity. One of the greatest verses in the Word of God was, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I stood in a Bible college and tried to quote that, and they called me a hyper-Calvinist and shut me up. I'd been in Bible college for 3 weeks. I thought it was the closest place to heaven when I got there. By the time I left, I thought it was the door to hell. All of the unconverted people preparing for the ministry and to be missionaries. Worst people I ever met, I think. What happens when the youth and idealism leaves and you're still a graceless person? And you're in the business of religion? I'll tell you, that's corrupt. And it's reflected in all of our churches today. We have more scandals within the walls than they do without. That's because we have a man-made gospel. We don't know God. We're strangers to grace. And we are man-centered rather than God-centered in our thinking. Our Christianity, therefore, is incoherent. It's filled with contradictions. It doesn't square with the Word of God. God saved me from myself after being a professing Christian for 10 years. When I came in my Bible reading to John 6:44, I knew that God had drawn me to Himself. I thought it was a glorious truth. I got to Bible college and the old dean of the college stood up and said, what would you say? This was to 1,000 students there in the big auditorium. He said, what would you tell a man if he asked you about the work of the Holy Spirit? And my hand shot up. I was third seat over, third row back. He said, yes, young man. I stood up and said, John 6:44 said, he said, sit down. They shut me up. Students looked around and said, that man's a hyper-Calvinist. No. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is glorious truth, that my salvation is bound up in the grace of God. Not what I've done, but what God has done to me. That's salvation. because we cannot save ourselves. And if we closely look at the Word of God, salvation is by grace from start to finish. Let's look at this now. The loving kindness of God determines the nature of the gospel. Free grace, sovereign grace. What does that mean? Free grace means that the grace of God comes to us without a cause in ourselves. If the cause is my faith, then that faith is by necessity human trust. And if the only faith I have in Christ is mere human trust, then I've saved myself. And all God did was finally respond when I put the direction of my human trust on the right object. That is paganism. It's not Christianity. And it certainly is incoherent with the revelation of the Bible. Free grace means that God's grace comes to me without a cause. Sovereign grace means that He grants this saving grace to whom He will. And this, like it or not, my friend, is the clear, explicit, unmistakable teaching of the Word of God. And again, I ask you, is your Christianity coherent or incoherent? Does it square with the Word of God or is it contradictory? What we looked at in the last hour, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, antas nekrus. Is that what your Bible reads? If you could read the Greek New Testament, antas nekrus. While we were in that state of spiritual death as spiritual corpses, very strong expression, God quickened us together with Christ. And then Paul says, by grace you are saved. Is that your concept of the grace of God? That sinners who are dead in trespasses and sin, God saves them from themselves. God saves them from the reigning power of sin. That's what salvation is it not? Oh, salvation is from hell. No, it's not. Salvation is a present tense deliverance from the reigning power of sin, and it is that salvation that will save you from hell on the last day. The biblical doctrine of sin is a present. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has already passed from death unto life. Is that your salvation? Have you passed from death unto life? Are you living now an eternal life? Have you been brought into union with Jesus Christ, as we will study soon in the future? Have you brought into union with Jesus Christ? Union in His death, meaning that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life, meaning that the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, now is the dominating factor and reality of the life. A truly converted life that conforms in principle to the Word of God? If not, then your Christianity is incoherent, is filled with contradiction. You deny and nullify the reality of the grace of God. This is the issue, is it not? Fourth, the infinite wisdom, power, purpose, and prerogative of God determine the nature of redemption. When we look at the Bible, what do we find? We find two things. God, in determining the nature of redeeming sinners, has done so by imputation and representation. And you tell me this morning, what in the world are you talking about? I've sat in church for years. I've never heard anything like this. All I know is that Jesus died for sinners and I'm a sinner. And I find my salvation in Him. What are you talking about? It's by imputation and representation. Well, let me explain. What have you done all these years as a professing Christian? Have you read the Bible? Well, surely you know that we all fell in Adam. That in Adam the human race fell. He was our representative. And Adam's sin was imputed to every human being. We call that original sin. We are born into the world sinners by imputation, sinners by the inheritance of a sinful nature, and sinners by personal transgression. There is no age of accountability. We'll deal with that later. God willing, in a future study, there is no age of accountability. From the moment of conception, we are sinners. David said so in the Psalms. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I've been a sinner from the very beginning. When there was a me, as a little fetus in the womb, it was a sinful fetus. That's what David said. Psalm 51. If our gospel is coherent with the Word of God, no age of accountability, no little innocent children, all sinners. Sinners by imputation, sinners by nature, sinners by personal transgression. They go forth from the womb as soon as they are born speaking lies. Little children crying, they're not wet, they're not messed, they're not hungry, they just want attention. Going forth from the womb as soon as they are born speaking lies. Sinners! No age of accountability. You say, I don't like your doctrine. Do you want to believe in the age of accountability? That came from Charles Finney. You want to know anything about Charles Finney? Buy my book out there and spend a lot of money for it. Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. I have 100 pages on Charles Finney. Let me tell you what he says. Little children have no more moral character than an animal. And when they die like an animal. Until they reach the age of accountability, then they become human beings. Is that what you want? I don't think so. I don't think so. I've done my study. I've done my best to expose the false gospel of this day and to preach against it, that men and women will not continue on in their lives deceived, but might flee to Christ for salvation. These things are horrendous and awful. Do not take comfort in unbiblical doctrine. They're all false. Imputation and representation. Adam was our representative. When he fell, we all fell in Adam. Adam's sin was imputed to us. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by man, and so death passed upon all men for pontes hemartan. That's the Greek New Testament. All sinned. An event, a point, action, aorist tense. In Adam. It doesn't refer to personal sin. It refers to the imputation of Adam's sin. Now, representation. Adam was our representative. Where then is salvation? In the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Bible calls the second man, the last Adam. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, was incarnated and became the God-man, and was born in the stable at Bethlehem, and lived his life in the area of Israel, lived and then suffered and died and was raised again. He wasn't merely an individual. He was representative man, the head of the new and redeemed race. And we are brought into union with him by the work of the Holy Spirit of God in salvation. We were once in Adam. We are now in Christ. And that is the parallel that the Bible gives. When he was tempted in the wilderness, it wasn't as an individual. He was tempted as much as Adam was tempted and fell. Our Lord was tempted and reigned victorious over temptation. Everything about our Lord's incarnate life was vicarious. When he lived for 33 and a half years, he vicariously kept the law for us and fulfilled its demands. When he died, he paid the law's penalty, and all of the righteous claims of God against his elect were answered. And when he was raised again from the dead, it was the guarantee of his finished work. And in time and history, this work is applied individually and experientially to every one of God's elect until the total number are gathered in, and then the end will come. We must understand that this is all by the wisdom, the power, the purpose, and the prerogative of God. And now finally, the absolute sovereignty of God procured the success of the gospel. I'm simply going to survey some issues at this time, because our time is already gone. Does the sovereignty of God threaten you? Threatens most people. They want some limitation in their concept of God so they can put their 2 cents worth in. And salvation will then be synergistic or by cooperation rather than monogistic. Salvation is of the Lord alone. Listen to what I said. The sovereignty of God makes salvation infallible or effectual. The reason that we have hope of eternal life is because of God's eternal redemptive purpose grounded in election and predestination, effectual calling, regeneration, God-given faith and repentance in conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and future glorification. It's all of the Lord, or you and I wouldn't be saved for 3 seconds. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, we'll deal with this later, but never in the Bible it's what He did foreknow, it's always whom. It refers to a relationship of people, not to events. And foreknowledge always refers to what God has determined to be certain. If your faith is coherent with the use of words in Scripture. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. To do what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Man, created in God's image, perverted God's image in the fall, it is restored in the image of Christ. Giving us a key to everything that happens to the child of God in this life. God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. The chastening, the trials, the joys, the growth in grace. It's all that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Aorist tense, as good as done. A fact in God's eternal redemptive purpose. It hasn't taken place yet, but it will infallibly do so. When you read the Word of God, and if your faith is coherent and consistent with the Word of God, our assurance of salvation and assurance of faith is never tied to our experience. And we'll deal with this later, God willing. It's never tied to our experience. The Bible doesn't say, brother, I tell you, you go home and you get a piece of wood. And you write on it the time and place of your conversion. You nail it down the backyard. And when you're tempted by the devil, you go back and point to that stick in the backyard and call the devil a liar. Boy, you know, for a good fundamental Baptist, I'd like chapter and verse for that too. Just not there. There's only one stake that has any significance for the child of God, and that is the staros tou eisseis tou Christou. The stake of Jesus Christ. The word cross is just an upright pole. It's a stake. It's not a cross with a beam on it. Watch those Catholic movies Mel Gibson's promoting. You'll be led astray. Have you ever seen a first century cross? They were hung on it like this. It was a pole. It was a gibbet. It's the stake. And that's what Peter preached. And that's what Paul preached. The stake of Christ. Am I bound up there by faith? Then I have hope of salvation. If not, I have nothing. But when you read through the New Testament, our assurance of salvation is always bound up in the eternal redemptive purpose of God, which is infallible. Read Romans chapter 8. And yet the modern gospel says, your assurance is bound up in your experience. I can't have an experience that good to give me an eternal assurance of my faith is bound up in Christ. That's the teaching of the Bible. Is my Christianity coherent with the Word of God? That's the issue. because of God's eternal redemptive purpose, which is infallible. My salvation is bound up in the absolute sovereignty of God. Do you know what that means? If God is not absolutely sovereign, well, He's simply not the God of the Bible. Because the Bible clearly tells us that God is all-powerful, not only in the physical material realm, but in the moral and spiritual realms as well. If God is not absolutely sovereign, then we come to process theology or open theism. We've not only destroyed the gospel of grace, we have left Christianity altogether for a pagan philosophy. Even God in process theology doesn't know the future. He's expanding along with the universe. Open theology, process theology, open theism. Quite a situation today with religious philosophers. Now, if God is not the absolute, then He's relative to His universe. He's controlled by outward circumstances. And that means that above and beyond God, out there somewhere, is an impersonal absolute. There is an ultimate. You and I, created in the image and likeness of God, need an ultimate. And if it's not God, if God is limited, then out there someplace is the ultimate. Luck, chance, or fate, call it what you will. You see, when I speak about the absolute sovereignty of God, and I speak about election and predestination, I'm not preaching fatalism to you. It's when we have a limited concept of God that we destroy the truth of the God of the Bible, and then we become fatalistic. When we posit a universal or an absolute above and beyond God out there. If God is not absolutely sovereign, He can't save sinners from the reigning power of sin. He cannot bring and quicken dead sinners to spiritual life. If God is not absolutely sovereign, then how can He answer your prayers? Oh, you Calvinists. You Calvinists, you make men mere robots. Now we are Arminians now. Now we get on, we pray for God to save sinners. Well, why? If salvation is left up to man's free will, if God cannot save man, if God cannot overrule sin, if God cannot overcome the human nature, if God cannot liberate man and enable him to flee to Christ, then why pray? A limited God cannot answer your prayers. When we speak about the infallibility of the redemptive purpose grounded in the sovereignty of God, then we are saying that God can and does save the very chiefest of sinners and the worst of men and women. And we have reason to go out and preach and to pray and to labor because the power of the gospel resides in God. But I've gone over time this morning. Who and what is the God in whom you have placed your faith and trust? And what kind of faith do you have in this God? When you search through your own heart and your own mind and you look at an open Bible, is your faith and your religious experience coherent with the Word of God, or is it contradictory? If it's contradictory, what hope do you have that you've not believed a lie and rest in the God of your own imagination? Look to Jesus Christ. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and sue for peace before the sovereign of the universe, for God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray that You would quicken, awaken, open eyes and hearts and minds to Your truth, that we might find refuge in Jesus Christ assuredly, that our faith and our Christianity might be coherent and not clash with Your infallible Word. Bless, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.